We begin our scripture reading this morning in Habakkuk chapter 1, reading there two verses before moving to chapter 2. We are at verse 12 in chapter 1 of Habakkuk. Give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. Habakkuk 1:12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge, and thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Then, chapter 2, verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbor drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beast by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a dumb stone, arise. And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And a single verse from Romans chapter 1. verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Pray with me. O Lord, your word is a creative word. By it we are created. By it your church is created. By it, Lord, your church is structured and ordered. May it please you, O Father, to bless that order and its effectiveness in the world. And Father, by that word, we are refreshed in your presence. So, Lord, now, refresh us and nourish us with your word. We ask that as we consider it, we would always see at its center our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We do well to give careful consideration to what the Lord says to Habakkuk in the second chapter of Habakkuk's prophecy, the fourth verse. Particularly, the last part of that fourth verse, that the righteous will live by his faith. Now I say this to this audience because our Protestant identity and heritage have greatly depended upon this very text. As most of you know, a 16th century Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther was struck by the Apostle Paul's quotation of this text in Romans 1, verse 17, which we have just read ourselves. In Paul's quote of the Habakkuk text, Luther found for himself the comfort and the liberty in the gospel of Jesus Christ for which his soul so desperately longed. And after Luther, as if he had opened the sluice gate, there was a deluge. Many others following who had similarly found what Luther had rediscovered in the scriptures, and acknowledging with him that same comfort and liberty in the gospel. Thus it is that Habakkuk 2, verse 4, became foundation for the Protestant Reformation, but even the linchpin of that spiritual revolution. I might say then that it would be difficult to overestimate the importance of this text. But the righteous will live by his faith. Now it is admitted by all that this text was of great importance to Luther and to the subsequent Reformation. But it seems increasingly more and more have been unwilling to admit that Luther and the Reformation got the text right. Some are now suggesting that Luther didn't even get Paul right, let alone Bacchus. The unsettling character of these accusations and suspicions has created now an environment that finds many a Protestant second-guessing himself. Things have even gone so far that a number have broken ranks, have moved back into the fold of Rome and the Eastern churches, or in their disillusionment, abandoned the church altogether. Looking again at this platform for the Reformation, this linchpin for that spiritual revolution, may do us good in firming up for us those convictions that must be held dear to us. It is important that we have our bearings in these unsettling times. Now, I will admit one thing as we go at this text. Luther himself did not seem to linger long over Habakkuk. He rushed right to Paul. He didn't seem much concerned to get behind Paul to Habakkuk. Rather, he was content that Paul said it well enough. Now, we could argue that Luther saw no difference between Habakkuk and Paul in this matter, both being inspired servants of God. So why clutter up things with Habakkuk, an Old Testament prophet, when we can go right to the gospel in its purest form from Paul, the apostle of liberty? But we are looking at Habakkuk. Now, we are not trying to upstage Luther by this. We are just trying to be responsible. We are looking at the text upon which Luther then commented. We are looking at Habakkuk, and our interest is that we might understand him, and that truly in the interests of getting a better grasp on this gospel which we confess. We do well to hold together our Old and New Testaments, and to see that New Testament gospel is rooted in Old Testament revelation. And by studying Habakkuk, we hope to understand better and better this gospel that is in the balance, this gospel that we love, this gospel that we cannot imagine ourselves living without. Now, at the very outset of our consideration of this classic text, we must straighten out a couple of things. First of all, briefly, we must keep clear that it is God, not Habakkuk, who is speaking in Habakkuk 2:4. This means that Habakkuk in his present state, that is, as he heard this revelation from God, may not be in his own religious consciousness where God is himself in pronouncing these things. God, in fact, is ahead of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is being instructed, I would dare to say, Habakkuk is being corrected. So please, first of all, as you come to Habakkuk 2:4, remember this, that it is God who is speaking, not the prophet himself, first of all. These are not, in the first order, Habakkuk's sentiments. They are God's. And these sentiments from God are intended to correct the prophet. But secondly, and of importance this morning, the question that we ask is about the relationship between Habakkuk 2:4 and the vision mentioned in the previous verses, verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, Habakkuk is told by the Lord, record the vision. Verse 3, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. The question we have has to do with the relationship between that vision spoken of in the previous verses and now what the Lord says to Habakkuk in the fourth verse of the second chapter. Some have said that the content of the vision, verses 2 and 3, the content of the vision is the promised and certain judgments that are now then articulated for us in verses 4 through 20, through the remainder of the chapter. The ordinary interpretation of these judgments then that are listed is that they are specifically directed against the invading Chaldeans. That's the context. You remember chapter 1? What the Lord has told Habakkuk is that the Chaldeans are coming. The Babylonians are coming. Thus the vision Habakkuk is told to inscribe has to do with the inevitable demise of the rapacious and insatiable Babylonians, whose armies are now set to overrun Judea. The vision is of judgment of Judah's enemies, and that in keeping with Habakkuk's own desire and expectation. Now, this interpretation is certainly plausible, especially in light of the descriptions given in verses 4 through 20. These verses, 4 through 20, have an introduction. Verses 4 and 5, I suppose we could outline it this way. Verses 4 and 5 presenting to us the attitude which is utterly essential to those who would be right with God, followed by a series of five rows unto the conclusion of the chapter. Many of these particulars in the verses here seem especially appropriate if the references are in fact to the Babylonians. Verse 5, the enemy in view does not stay at home, but instead goes out and gathers for himself all nations. Verse 6, we are told that the enemy is one that increases his lot by taking what is not his. Verse 8, this enemy is described as one who has looted many nations, who is guilty of bloodshed, violence at every turn, filling the land with bloodshed. Verse 9, the enemy gets evil gain for his house by means of theft or coercion. He increases his own prosperity. Verse 12, he builds cities with blood. Verse 15, he spreads intoxication in his wake, and that in order to satisfy his own lust. Verse 17, he rapes the land of Lebanon. And in verses 18 and 19, he is depicted as an idolater. Well, all of this sounds to me like a fairly accurate description of your average Babylonian. But note now, if we are to maintain this strict relationship between the vision mentioned in verse 2 and the judgments that are set out in front of us in verses 4 through 20, then what is said in verse 3 needs special attention from us. For here Habakkuk is told to wait for the fulfillment of the vision. The sense of the thing seems to be that the fulfillment, when it comes, will be wonderful. It will bring about an incredibly happy state for Habakkuk and for those in Judah who are joined to him. We read then naturally what follows in verses 4 through 20 from that third verse as the blessed resolution, as God's answer to Habakkuk's complaint that he has uttered from the previous chapter. Indeed, marking the 13th verse of that first chapter, God will not allow the invading Babylonians to go unpunished. He will not allow those more righteous to be devoured by those less righteous. On this basis, then, Judah is spared. Habakkuk and his friends will not die. Habakkuk 1:12. It's all settled then, is it not? Habakkuk's vision announced in verse 2, that vision coming to him in verse 2 of chapter 2, is fulfilled then by the demise of the Babylonians described in verses 4 through 20. And verse 3 particularly has in view the happy day when the Babylonians lie crushed beneath Judah's gaze. This means then, as we move on to Habakkuk 2:4 and its marvelous statement about justification, this means that Habakkuk 2:4 sees the righteous man as essentially Jewish and justified because he believes, no matter how bad things get, God will preserve his life so that he can dance on the graves of all of his enemies. Now you object. You say, oh, you're caricaturing. You're caricaturing the prophet and the prophet's message and words. Obviously, the Lord means for us to take this passage in the widest, the most universal, in the most spiritual sense. The righteous man in chapter 2, verse 4, is the universal man who finds right status with God. Any man, if you will, not just Jewish. The enemies in verses 4 through 20 are intended to be spiritual Babylonians, not physical Babylonians. Spiritual enemies of God's cause. And we are justified and shall find life spiritually and eternally as we believe and await the fulfillment of the vision, the great day in which we shall triumph over all of our enemies. Now tell me, what's wrong with that? I call your attention back to verse 3 and its relationship to Habakkuk's position that he has voiced at the conclusion of verse 13 in the first chapter. His position, you see, is that the Babylonians deserve judgment more than the Judeans. And the Babylonians deserve judgment even more, and this particularly, than Habakkuk himself. Habakkuk's view is that the Judeans are more righteous than the Babylonians. Habakkuk's view through the course of the first chapter of his prophecy is that he particularly is more righteous than the Babylonians. We have a problem, don't we? Even if we spiritualize the text, the difficulties persist if we pursue the interpretation that we have set out this morning. But what if the vision of verse 2 in that second chapter does not completely coincide with the judgments that are mentioned in verses 4 through 20? What if the description that we find in verses 4 through 20 is not merely of Babylonians, spiritual or otherwise? What if the happiness and the felicity anticipated in verse 3 is not the survivor's delight at the destruction of his enemies? And what if the content of the faith of the righteous, the faith by which they will be enabled to live, spoken of in verse 4, is not a belief in God's vengeance meted out on their morally and spiritually inferior enemies? What if instead the vision of verse 2 and 3 is actually the totality of the revelation to Habakkuk and its grand anticipation of the gospel? What if that is what is set in front of the prophet at this time? The totality of the revelation coming to this man, and even inclusive of the process through which he himself must go. For as there will be a transition of the ages, there is a transition in the man, and the transition in the man anticipates the transition in the ages. There will be a moving from the old to the new, and when the new comes, the old will not stand. What if then this vision spoken of in verses 2 and 3 is actually, yes, as we've said, the totality of that revelation coming to Habakkuk and its grand conclusion in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the remarkable transformation that it brings in God's dealings with all peoples? What if verses 4 through 20 are the Lord's diatribe against a wicked Judah as well as a wicked world? A wicked church as well as a wicked world? In which verse 20, that glorious conclusion to this chapter, verse 20 has in view not just Babylonians, not just Gentiles, not just the fact that they are to shut their mouths before the Lord of all the earth because he is enthroned in his holy temple. What if in view are Judeans, and particularly Habakkuk himself, who has been busy for a chapter complaining against the Lord? What if Habakkuk 2:20 is telling Habakkuk to shut up? Enough of your complaints. Enough of your grousing. The Babylonians are coming and you say it's unfair. Habakkuk, just shut up. And what if the happy note of verse 3 is not that which Habakkuk sings over the graves of his enemies, but that which the Lord teaches to those whose hearts he has humbled? And what if Habakkuk 2:4 is the great and extraordinary description of all who, having seen themselves no better than brutal and lascivious Babylonians, have cast themselves upon God in faith, knowing that because of what they have found in the vision itself, the gospel, God will preserve them, even though their nation be lost and the entirety of the world dissolve. The Lord at this point is teaching Habakkuk a lesson which comes to expression elsewhere in his word from the mouth of one of the psalmists. God is our refuge. He is our fortress. He is our mighty fortress and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Such faith as is commended to Habakkuk. It is to Habakkuk that this faith is being commended. Such faith as now is being commended to Habakkuk and is latched onto by him by the end of his prophecy. Read the third chapter. See how he triumphs. See how he sees it all finally. Such faith as is in view is exactly that faith that is grasped hold of by Paul through the ministrations of Christ and the Spirit to him, and through him and his gospel to an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther. In the end, this faith will acknowledge that he who is justified is the one who makes no boast in himself, makes no favorable comparisons with anyone else, even if they be Babylonians. Who puts no confidence in the flesh or the works of the law. He who is justified is the one who rests in and lives out of and because of the provision of God. And in the end, such faith as justifies knows that this provision is Jesus Christ himself, the perfectly righteous one, the Holy Son of the Father, the one who knew no sin but became sin, that we who are dead in sin might become the righteousness of God in him. In the good news about Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Father, there is still some, if left unchecked, there is still something, if left unchecked in Habakkuk, that will take full bloom in the Pharisee of Jesus' day. And Lord, over against that Pharisee is the publican who would not as much as lift his eyes to heaven, but stood off in a distance and beat upon his breast, crying out to you, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Indeed, as our Savior declared, that man went down to his house justified. Lord, will we be done then with favorable comparisons with others by which we make ourselves shine, even declaring that we are more righteous than they? You slay our pride, and you bring us down, that we might know you truly, that we might abound in life through the means of justification from you and a righteousness which is by faith. We praise you for the gospel. We ask, Lord, that we may treasure it always and live continually in its marvelous light. May it please you, Lord, to use us to be a help to others who may be confused and who may even be contradicting the truth. This we ask through Christ. Amen.